Already we got in thumbs up and fingers up and all kinds of the right, the this finger, the index. Okay, very good. Yes, we are continuing our studies in the first epistle general of John, the Lord Jesus. John, I want you to write the things thou hast seen, write that gospel, write the things which are, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the things which shall be hereafter, the book of Revelation. And we'll see Revelation as its own division too. But here in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, what John is going to try and impress upon us is a focus on the grace and the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was full of grace and truth. And the first general epistle will focus much on the grace, and epistles 2 and 3 will emphasize the truth. But he will always blend them. And what we learned last week in chapter 1 was his desire is that we would have fellowship, what he calls a true fellowship. That's the end of verse 3. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. A true Christian fellowship is spiritual over the physical. Yes, we physically get together, but we get together in the Spirit thinking about our great Creator and Father God and our great Savior and Redeemer, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the focus, should be the focus of our mind and our heart, is the glory of God and the gospel of His Son. He's going to set up the new heavens and the new earth that way. The new Jerusalem, the center of it will be the Father and the Son, and we'll all be looking at that direction, a theater in the realm with all of us focusing on the glory of God and the goodness of God's Son. And that's true fellowship. And he was a, we got as far as, I think, verse 7 last week. The key is if we walk in the light, and we saw that the true light is God's light. And since he's up in heaven, he has provided the light in the scriptures. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. It's the light of the book that you have right here, if you have the King James Bible. If you don't, get one so you can walk in the light as he is in the light, and we will have that true fellowship one with another. And as we're doing it, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. It's an interesting Old English word. Doesn't just say cleanse, it says cleanseth, E-T-H. It's like, let me just look at it carefully with my, yeah, you can, it's an ongoing work, a continual work. That's the great thing of the salvation work of Jesus Christ, is even if we're not working or we're asleep, he's working. And if we commit sin, he's cleansing it. Particularly when we're in fellowship, he's really cleansing it. And when we are in true fellowship, it's like the problems begin to pull away and we step into like a moment of eternity. And when we're really in good fellowship with God's word, we will notice, you get a good Bible teacher like James Knox, really good, and he gets into God's word with you. And all of a sudden he goes, okay, we're done now. And you go, what? You're not going to have more? I mean, it seems like the hour just flew by. Yeah, because that's what happened. You stepped into a spirit world with God the Father and God the Son, and everything melted away, and it's cleansing you of all the other problems going on in addition to the sin in your life, and you're just, this is great, and this is what eternity is going to be like. But his blood is constantly doing a cleansing work. Praise the Lord for that. Now, we didn't get to verses 8, 9, and 10. I want to look at them briefly before we hit the second chapter. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, he didn't say if we say we haven't been doing any sinning lately. He says if we say we have no sin, and what he's implying there is go to Psalm 51 and verse 5. And these were in last week's notes. We didn't get a chance to go over them then, but if you got them at home, you can look at the references. They're all there. Psalm 51, and you know this great psalm. It's the Psalm of David after his prayer with Bathsheba, and the prophet came and spoke to him. And David's response to the prophet wasn't, "Hey, I'm the king, get out of here. You can't talk to the king that way." It was like, wow, that's God's word, and I'm going to humble myself under it. And I realize I've done something wrong. And he's going to go and, verse 1, confess sin. And in the way, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Notice how often he's using the pronouns referring to himself, not our iniquities. And we've all made it. No, me, mine. He understands he is the one that did this. Cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgression and transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. And what he's looking at is sin in the collective. You can say my sin is it's a bag of sin there. I've done more than one in my life. Continuing, verse 4, a recognition, doctrinal truth. Against thee only, have I sinned. No, I thought it was against Uriah and Bathsheba. No, it's against God. The doctrinal truth is sin is against God. If we do sin and it involves another person, James and other writers call that a fault, and you confess your faults one to another. So if Uriah had still been alive, he could have gone to Uriah and said, "I did this, Uriah, the fault between you and me, it's my fault. I started this whole mess, not you." You don't confess sins one to another because sins are before God. Sins are against God. Faults are with people. And we commit a lot of faults with people. But it's against thee only I've sinned, done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. God's going to stand one day at a white throne judgment, sit. People will be standing before him. He's going to be calling out people's sins. And you know who's going to be right? God. He's clear. And they're confused. And when people listen in the audience and go, wow, God is justified in what he's saying. That guy standing in front of him, that girl in front of him, she's the one all messed up. Because God is right. He's always good. He's always right. There's no error. There's no truth. There's no shadow of turning in him. He's pure holiness. That's his essence of light and holiness and truth. That is God. Amen. No flaws. We're the flawed ones. Verse 5. Another thing about my sin, behold, I was shapen in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me, and I have a sin nature. And if we say we don't have a sin nature, we're just kidding ourselves. Go before Psalms to the book of Job. Look at Job 19. Now, the reason John is communicating this to the child of God is so the child of God will have the recognition, even after his salvation, that he still has an old sin nature. And he won't think, hey, look at me, I'm holy now. If we say we have no sin nature anymore, we're kidding ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. We have not been cut free from this body of sin. Job 19. Now, Job, you know, I love this portion of the chapter in verse 25 where he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Do you? If you know him, you ought to know. By the way, where is he? He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. He's not hovering around, near a tree or and pantheistically. He's sitting next to his Father in heaven, and he's waiting for his Father's command to come back and get his church. We know where he is, and he lives. He's alive forevermore, and he shall one day stand at the latter day upon the earth. He's come back. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, I may die, yet in my flesh I shall see God. I'm going to be resurrected with a new body. I'll see God. He knew the resurrection right there. He doesn't use the word, but he speaks of it. In the Old Testament, you'll never see the word resurrection. Yet the writers speak of it. And in the New Testament, you'll see them using the word resurrection that was never in the Old Testament. And Jesus says, yeah, that's correct. There's a resurrection, and I'm the resurrection. And he acknowledges the concept from the Old Testament, given a word in the first century by these New Testament believers when he was there. And why are you saying this, Brother Mike? Because there's a word we use that's not in our New Testament that's a concept that's taught. It's called rapture. And it's not in our New Testament, and we all speak of it right about now. And you know what he'd say? Yeah, there's a rapture, and I'm going to be the one that raptures you. And so he's just, if you pay attention, you learn the way God writes. Sometimes he'll put a concept down, and he'll want his children to come up with a term like Bible, that's not in the book, but come up a term that describes what's going on there, and he accepts that, like he accepted the word resurrection. And here's the resurrection described in the Old Testament, though the word is never given. And the rapture is described in the New Testament, although the word's never given. And those of us that know him know of it. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and one day he'll come and call me in the clouds. How do I know that? It said so in the book. And that's for certain, and you can be sure of it. Anyways, he does say, verse 27, end of verse, I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. Mine eyes shall behold, not another. Though my reins be consumed within me, it doesn't matter. I'm going to be resurrected. But ye should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? In other words, now he's talking to his friends again who are persecuting, and they were picking on Job, saying, you know, you've got sin in you. And he's saying, yeah, I do have the root of sin in me. I was born on planet Earth in a first birth. I'm not denying my sin nature. And what are you picking on me for, since you got the same problem I got? The sin nature is a reality. And if we say we have no sin nature, we're deceiving ourselves. The lost people have deceived themselves through psychology and psychiatry. You're okay. I'm okay. You're basically good. No, you basically have a sin nature. They're deceiving themselves. And then we get saved, and sometimes some poor teachers convince us that we've reached the other side while we're still here, and we can be super saints and holy and never sin again, and our sin nature has been removed. No, our sin has been paid for. We still got it. If we say we don't have a sin nature, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth isn't in us. The Bible's making it clear. Say, well, Brother Mike, all you did was show me two Old Testament passages. Okay, let's go to Romans 7. We'll get a New Testament one to confirm it for you. Verse 14, Paul, someone trained up in the scriptures and the law of Moses. And we know that the law that Moses wrote is spiritual. It was given him by God. The problem is I'm carnal. I'm sold under sin. Well, he must have been writing this before he was saved. No, he just wrote chapters 3, 4, 5, 6. He told you that he's saved. He is saved. He's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He preaches the gospel of Christ. He's a new creature in Christ, but he's still carnal. He's got a carnal nature. And that which I do, I allow not. My old man does something. The first eye is my old man, and I, my new man, allows it not. And that what I would, my new man, would like to do, that I do not. And that what I, the new man, hates, that do I, the old man. Get two different color pencils and you can underline the eyes differently. I've got them in green and black. The black, the old man. The green, the new man. But he's wrestling back and forth. He says, verse 22, I, my new man, delights in the law of God after the inward man. That's the new one. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. My first birth is still with me. My old man's there. A wretched man that I am. What, your new birth? No, my old man. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? If we say that we have no sin and sin nature left, an old man left, we're deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us, back to where we are in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. Paul understood this, and John wants us to understand it. They're working together. They're tag teaming like a wrestling team. And you got to watch some of those wrestling shows. They're amazing. No, I'm only kidding. But you see the ads every so often on TV, and you go, wow, these guys are they're good athletes and stuntmen jumping around. And they tag team, and so do the apostles in their writing. But they're bringing us truth, not entertainment. So the doctrinal truth is we have a sin nature. The practical truth, like Paul would write in Ephesians, we have this dual nature. We've got the new man in Ephesians 4:22, and we've got the old man in 4:24, whatever it might have been reversed. But the point is we can't deceive ourselves and think that we've arrived yet. And the 7th chapter of Romans shows the wrestling that Paul goes through. And the 8th chapter talks about when he's finally delivered from the body of corruption, when Christ comes back and resets everything and we get our new body. But he wants us to understand the reality. We're still broken. I had a Christian call me yesterday. We had a nice conversation, and he's been saved for a while, and he's learning, and he's growing, and he said, I just read such and such a book in the Bible, and I encourage him, said, I'm glad you did that. That's a good thing that you did. He actually read the book of Leviticus. I said, that's a difficult book. He said, yeah, there's all these things in here that we got to do. And I was explaining to him, because he's a new Christian, I said, that was written 1,400 years before Christ. It's all been taken care of for us. So you can relax, but there's a lot of things in there, but the reality is when we gather together, we're still, he said, I'm a sinner. I said, yeah, well, you're a half-breed. You're sinner and saint, and your new man is saint, and your old man is still sinner, and if we can feed the new man more, he'll get on top, but that old man will still crop up every so often and give you a little trouble, and when he does, verse 9, if we commit one of those sins, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And like we saw David doing there in Psalm 51, he was confessing sins. And David was a man after God's heart. And you'll find that confession is part of discipleship. It's part of the repentance process. Now, the first time you repented, you only turned to God. That'd be Acts chapter 20, verse 20 and 21. Repentance toward God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe I'll do it this way. Repentance toward God, there he is on the cross, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father's above him, and they're working, and you're turning to the salvation work of Christ. And that's the first and the greatest repentance you do. Now, what'll happen is every so often, when you stray just a little bit, your repentance through confession turns you back again. And you turn back to Calvary. And you turn back to your Savior. And that's part of the discipleship process. Go to John 13. Jesus gave an object lesson of such at the Last Supper with his men. Jesus loved his own, and he loved them to the end, and he got down when the supper was ended, and he laid aside his garments, he took a towel, he girded himself, and he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. And when he got to Peter, Peter said, what? Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus said in verse 7, what I do thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. And Jesus understood that Peter had not yet had the Spirit of God indwell him. The Spirit of God could not indwell him till the following Sunday when Jesus rose from the dead, and then he said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. So he knew Peter's understanding would be fuzzy at this point. So he, you'll get it afterwards. And Peter, but in his old man, not having understanding, thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus said, look, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And then Simon Peter, like a pendulum, swung the other way. Well, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Do the whole thing. Give me a full bath and a manicure and a pedicure. But Jesus said, look, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. He that is washed is clean every whit, and ye are clean. Then he adds those three words, but not all, and he's talking about, he meant clean to salvation, and he meant Judas isn't clean to salvation. But what he was trying to show them is, even if you're clean to salvation, like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, like you all sitting before me who are born again, when we walk through this world, we get dirtied up. Our feet get dirtied by the muck and mire of this world. And confession cleanses us. And that's what he's trying to show us. The active confession of discipleship for sin, when we do it, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins immediately. Now, the thought might be, and it may be a truth, I don't know, don't care to know, if I knew some of the things that God knows about you, I wouldn't talk to you. Of course, if you knew some of the things God knew about me, you wouldn't listen to me. So we don't need to know. It's none of our business. God knows. But you might have a recurring sin in your life. None of my business. One that you stumble with frequently. And it seems like you're confessing it over and over. And you're thinking, he's going to run out of patience with this thing. No, he's faithful and just to cleanse it and forgive it. Peter once asked him, you know, how many times should I forgive? Seven times, Peter said. And he said, not seven, seven times 70. And you can be sure that Jesus would never say something that he wouldn't fulfill on his own. And it also, I mean, I know he's trying to teach Peter a lesson a lot. You got to forgive a lot. And what he's saying is, and I am of that nature. I am faithful to forgive a lot, Peter, and I'm just to do it. But he also picked that number out for a doctrinal reason that Peter will get later, and we'll get in the book of Daniel. Seven times 70 is the 70 weeks of 7 years each, the 490, and it's a doctrinal forgiving he's got to do with Israel for their sins. But that's another thing. The point is, he is faithful and just, practically. And you can always count on him to do that. Back to 1 John chapter 1. If we say we have not sinned, then we make him a liar, and his word is not in us, in the sense that you're reading a passage in God's word and we're struggling and thinking, well, maybe this isn't sin at all. And we're trying to rewrite the law a little bit. Well, God's word is not in us when we do that. We've got to acknowledge God's word is correct. We're wrong. It's just that simple. We can't do like Adam, well, the woman you gave me. You didn't sin, did you, Adam? It was the woman. Or Eve. Well, it was the serpent. If we say we have not sinned and we're trying to pass the buck somehow, it's like we're making him a liar because he just said, look, you did this. And now we're losing his word. The world is good at finding excuses and changing the words of sin. God calls gluttony and alcoholism sins in the Bible. And now we'll say, well, it's not really sin, it's just a disease. And you can catch it, you can be born that you like alcohol in such a way. And you're born that you like to overeat, it's not your fault. And all these things, and God says, no, I say it's sin. Well, someone's right and someone's wrong, and we're going to find out. But the disciple of God ought to know God's word is always right. That's one of the reasons we have a problem with the Bible issue, because the King James Bible doesn't change. The other ones do to make us comfortable in some of the things so we can, hey, we haven't sinned. And now what we're doing is we're trying to make God a liar, like that's not the right book. This one is. No, it's very simple. And another problem we're going to face going along, God's word is going to address to us both sins of commission and sins of omission. You know, and I never wanted to be a property and casualty underwriter and learn these things, but the reality is there are both sins of omission and commission. Go, for example, to James 4 and verse 17, and we'll look at the Bible. So the disciple is learning in his fellowship some deep truths to grow in grace and knowledge, and to build himself up on his most holy faith, and to grow from a child to a young man to a father in the faith. And this is what he's learning along the way for true fellowship with the Father and the Son. A bunch of babies can have fellowship together. You get them in a room with things that rattle and stuff like that, and the little building blocks and the little rings that they put on top of each other that are different colors, and they can play. But God's not looking for a bunch of baby Christians to play. He's looking to grow them up, and these are lessons he's trying to teach here. James chapter 4, verse 17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin. That's a sin of omission. And if we say that's not a sin, we're deceiving ourselves. And we're making him a liar. And his word's not in us. We learn there are sins of omission. And, of course, go to Romans 14. Romans chapter 14. And the last few words of the 23rd verse of the whole chapter, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And so that's why, John, you need to help them to grow in their grace and knowledge to have true fellowship. If it's not of faith, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the words of God, the faith once delivered to the saints. You've got to get them to grow in this so they can truly have fellowship with the Father and the Son. Right now, there are congregations meeting this morning. They're having fellowship, but not with the Father and the Son. Father and Son are pulling away, looking at the thing from a distance, going, huh? And the holy angels are pulling back, uh-huh. And a bunch of Satan's fallen angels are coming into the windows and going, let's have a ball here. Let's push this thing a little further away from God. Okay, back to where we are, 1 John chapter 1. Now, he writes these things, closing the chapter out about sin, because he's going to roll it over into the second chapter, because the first thought might be, wow, it's like when those disciples said, if this is the way, it's better not to be married. If it's this hard, maybe it's better we don't become a child of God. I mean, because we're still going to struggle with sin. We're going to have these problems. Look, you've got to be a realist in your faith. Not an idealist and not a pessimist, but a realist. And a realist is based on the real words of Scripture putting before you. And so now, the Lord knew, John, they're going to have some problems. So roll into the second chapter. Let's lift it up and give them this assurance. My little children, these things write unto you, that ye sin not. What I'm trying to do here is, through the word of God, strengthen you so that as you go forward, you will not sin as much. How's that? You'll never become sinless, but you will sin less. And I'm helping you build here. But I want you to know, if any man or woman or any one of you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And he's going to use two terms here, the term advocate and the term propitiation. And so we're going to take a look at them and study them a little to give us better understanding. I'm a kind of person, I don't know if you are, I always do better when I have understanding. It's just my nature. I struggle playing the piano, but I'm able to play it because I have the understanding of, you know, the seven notes that are diatonic and the five notes that are grace and the different scales. And I studied them for years, all 36 different scales and the different chords and how they're put together and how there's a root and a second and a third position and how certain changes fit. And I mean, without understanding, I wouldn't know what the heck I'm doing. that little boy over there was able to play without any understanding because he has a gift from God. And he just has an ear. And now he's practicing and learning, and that's a good thing. He should exercise his gift, and he's discipling himself in it. But he has a gift. Some people have that gift. They just pick up a guitar. They can start playing it. I don't know how they do it. I need understanding. It's just the way I am. If you're able to live your Christian life without understanding, God bless you. But I think understanding helps, so we're going to study these terms. Perhaps it will aid you in your growth and in your walk. An advocate is like a legal term that denotes an attorney or a lawyer who will represent his client before a court of law. And we're talking God's court of eternal spiritual law that's going to decide all things. And we have an advocate, Jesus Christ. He's our advocate. He stands before us. Why is he able to do that? What gave him the right to be our advocate? The fact that he did the work of propitiation. His performance of propitiation gave him the right to be an advocate. Now, propitiation. Propitiation is satisfying the demands of God's holy law. In God's law, there must be a payment for the wages of sin. And the wages of sin is death. In the Old Testament, God had a way that he did this for his people. Go to Leviticus chapter 16. And the way that he set this up was a type and a pattern to prepare them for the perfect propitiation. But in the short term, they had an annual propitiation that was performed according to God's word, and it was able to keep, we'll see how it kept God's wrath in abeyance by this work. Now, in Leviticus 16, this is curious, chapter 16. What book is Leviticus? Third book. This is 3:16. What's going to be done in this chapter is an act of love. God is going to find a way in the Old Testament to satisfy the demands of his law by using a high priest on the Day of Atonement to make a sin offering for the people. And once a year, the high priest will go in on the Day of Atonement within the veil by himself and do the work proscribed by the Father to cover the sins of the people for 1 year, a propitiatory sacrifice that satisfies God's demands of the law because it's written according to his law, to which we say, thank you. Thank God for the way of thinking away past the mess that our parents, Adam and Eve, and we've all made in our life, God thinking away past it. And here's what he did, verse 7. He, Aaron, from verse 6 and verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3 and all over Aaron's name, he shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats. One lot is for the Lord. And this is the one that's going to be the propitiatory sacrifice for the people. And the other is going to be the scapegoat. And that's the one we like the best. But the one that's important to God is this propitiatory sacrifice. Verse 9, Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. Verse 15, then shall he, Aaron, kill the goat of the sin offering that's for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat, and he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgression and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation. And so this was the propitiatory sacrifice that was made in the Old Testament. Now, what Christ did in the New Testament, go to Romans chapter 3, is on that cross, and you remember in the book of Hebrews, when Jesus was talking to his Father in the 10th chapter, he said, the blood of bulls and goats, it was not possible for them to take away sins. Wherefore, Jesus said to the Father, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And lo, I'm coming in the volume of the book as it's written of me, to do thy will, O God, I come to do thy will. And they will be sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And the word propitiation is only found three times in the Bible. And it's found in the great chapter, Romans 3, and it's found twice in 1 John. And we'll look at it carefully because it's most interesting what he did up there. There's a slight twist on what he did on Calvary's cross versus what Aaron did. Remember, Aaron's sacrifice was for the sin of the nation Israel. Christ's sacrifice is going to be for the whole world. He's going to expand this thing. It's going to be an expanded propitiatory sacrifice. He's going to satisfy God's holy law eternally with one sacrifice once for all on Calvary's cross, with the sinless blood that's inside of him and a pure and a perfect body that never sinned its entire life. And Romans 3, I love verse 21. We'll take the time. You don't mind. I'm sorry if I'm going slow. We might not get as far as we want today. Are you okay with this? Okay. Romans 3:21 is following 19 and 20, just to let you know that whatsoever things the law that God wrote and said, it says to everyone who's under the law, verse 19, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. God wrote the universal spiritual law that covers heaven and earth. Just like he put the law of gravity all around earth and everyone's subject to it, the law of God, everyone's subject to, whether they like it or not. They're hoping, the lost man, if they get rid of this book, they can claim ignorance. I'm not responsible for what's in the book. I'm not under the law. It's not going to work any more than it would in a court of law before a judge. You know, but I didn't know it was illegal to have those products in my basement that can make cocaine and fentanyl. I didn't know that. Well, there are laws against that. Whether you knew it or not, you can't do it. Well, I wasn't even doing it, but you've got all the ingredients there. Someone else could have taken it and started a lab. You can't do it. And the law applies. Ignorance doesn't work in our courts. It's not going to work in God's. The whole world is guilty. Verse 20, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. By the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the good point, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets. You can read all the shadows and types back there. It's the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ. And who's it offered? Unto all. The whole world. But it's only upon them that believe. Because many people aren't going to believe, repent and believe the gospel. But it's offered to all. There's no difference. He's offering it to everyone. I think there's no difference is they've all sinned. The guys that didn't believe the gospel their whole life and the guys that did believe the gospel at one point in their life, they've all sinned and they've come short of the glory of God. But here's the good news. They're freely justified by God's grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth to be a propitiation. He's going to make the holy sacrifice that would meet God's demands of God's holy law. And he's a propitiation when you have faith in his blood. And it declares his righteousness, not ours, not our works, not our confirmation, not our baptism, not sacraments, not our church membership, not our passing out of tracts. But we should pass out tracts and tell people about this great salvation. But this isn't what did it. It's his righteousness. It's his work. It's his propitiation. He's the propitiation for the world. That allows him to be the advocate. I can't be someone's advocate. I can't stand before God and say, let him go. Give him a pass, Lord. Who am I? I haven't done the work of propitiation. I can't be an advocate. Only Jesus Christ can do this. And notice the propitiation for the remission of sins that are past. The propitiation work of Jesus Christ covers all the sin of all mankind from the time of Adam up until the day when God destroys the heaven and the earth by fire. And the last man or woman that's lived in the last year of the millennium, that work on the cross reigns backwards and forwards to propitiate all sins, past, present, and future. That's why his blood can cleanse us, his children, cleanseth our future sins, because it took care of our past ones, our present ones, and it will take care of our future ones. And the good news for that is, even if you don't confess them, he'll still take care of them. He will take care of them. He's not going to say, well, you didn't confess them, I can't bring you up in the rapture, I can't bring you to the other side. No, I'm going to get you to the other side. I'll bring you through a strainer and clean you on the way there. Though you didn't want your feet washed, I'll wash them at the last second to get you clean so I can get you to my Father's heaven. But I'm going to do it because I'm the propitiation for all sins. Those that are past go to back to where we are in John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, little children, and he's a propitiation for our sins. But I got to add this, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I thought just for the elect. Calvin, poor Calvin, and Hobbes or whoever it is. I don't know if it's Hobbes was the cat. Hodge was a theologian that followed Calvin, I think. No, it's the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. The righteousness of God is offered unto all. There is no one excluded. Come unto me, all ye that labor. I will give you rest if you'll ask. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you've got to call. But the work is done. He's the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Go, for example, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. There's a couple other places in case you have to deal with a Calvinist. By the way, who cares about Calvinism? Let them be Calvinists. Let them do what they want. Let them have fun. They're probably saved. Who cares? Don't waste your time with them. Try and reach a lost man. Get somebody saved. God will straighten the Calvinist out when he comes. First Timothy chapter 2, this verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. God's will is to have all men to be saved. Well, if he wants all men to be saved, he better pay for their sins and come to a knowledge of the truth. By the way, that's for those of you out there. If you've been saved, he'd like you to come to a knowledge of the truth. Okay? There's a lot of gospel believers who are saved. There's very few people who know which book is his. That's step B in growth. A, get saved. B, come to a knowledge of the truth. There's one God. There's only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, the one that gave himself on the cross, who gave himself a ransom for who? For all. The propitiation sacrifice God's holy law for every person that ever lived. There's no way a person could come forward and God would say, it's a shame, my son's bank account ran out. Sorry, can't take care of you. He wrote the check, and it's a blank check for every human being and everything that anyone that comes at any time, he can save them. He's the ransom for all. Go to the fourth chapter. And look at verse 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Believe it. Therefore, we both labor and suffer reproach, giving the gospel out, because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, but especially those that believe. But he did the work up there for everybody. Now, he is, we saw, the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. he turns out to be the advocate specifically for us, not for them. His prayers now, on Calvary's cross, back when he was there in his body, he did pray for the lost. And so it's prophesied in the book of Isaiah, in the great 53rd chapter. And by the way, you want to take the time, if you'd like, to listen to the testimonies of some Jewish men and women that have been saved. And you go to that website, 1-O-N-E-4-F-O-R, not F-O-U-R, like one person for something, 1-O-N-E-4-Israel.org. Just spell out the word, 1forIsrael.org, and listen to these Jews, how they got saved. And a majority of them stumbled across Isaiah 53, which is forbidden at the synagogue. But somebody brought it to them, and they would look at it and go, oh, this is New Testament. And then someone would say, no, that's in the book of Isaiah. And they would look at it and go, oh, my goodness. And they would recognize that it's Jesus Christ, the great 53rd chapter of Isaiah, which incidentally, chapter 53 is the prime number 16, if you know prime numbers. 16 is love. Remember we saw in the third book, chapter 16, Leviticus, that's the offer, the propitiatory sacrifice of the Old Testament. 16 is a number of love. God, John 3:16, so loved the world. We're going to see how often God uses 16 as a number of love. And here in this 53rd chapter, which is the prime number 16, we see that when he is up on the cross in verse 12, it says, therefore, God, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he, that's the one on the cross, hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and there was two sinners on each side of him, and he bare the sin of many. How many? Anyone that ever lived. I don't know how many that is, but all of them. And made transgression, made intercession for the transgressors. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And while he was in his body, he made that prayer of mercy for them. But until they come and receive grace, he can't make further intercession for them. He makes intercession for us through the prayer ministry that he has to his Father. Go to John 17. Little children, we have an advocate with the Father. The lost don't have it. They have an imam. They have a rabbi. They have a priest. They don't have an advocate that can speak to God. We have one. John 17 in the great high prayer. Verse 8. I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. He's talking to his Father. And they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee. And they have believed that thou didst send me. And now these are his children. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Little children, we have an advocate with the Father that prays for the church, those that are the born-again believers, that are part of what he said to Peter, I will build my church through the confession you just made that I am the Christ. When they come and confess that I'm the Christ and they believe with all their heart that I am the Savior and they call upon me to save them, I will give them new life and now they're mine and I will pray for them. Go to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. He prays for us when we're weak and when we're being attacked or about to be attacked. Luke chapter 22, and they're still in the upper room there, and they haven't left yet to go to the Mount of Olives. And 31, the Lord says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. He's got his eyes on you. He sees that you follow me. Are you following Jesus? If you're following close to Jesus, the enemy might get his eye on you and say, you know, I got to take that guy out. And I can't take his soul out, but maybe I can knock his testimony off base a little bit. Maybe I can sully him up a little bit. Maybe I can get him to doubt so much he'll keep his mouth shut and he won't talk for a while because he'll have doubtful disputations in his mind. You know what Jesus does? I prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And he is our advocate praying at times when we're about to be attacked. By the way, if you do want to go door knocking, or you do want to go, I went to the university on Thursday, and we want to go out and to do some public ministry, or come on Tuesday, we're going to hold signs and preach. Just before you go, you're going to get a whole bunch of doubts inside of you. And the devil's going to try and, you don't want to do this. There's no need to. He's going to look foolish and all that kind of stuff. He's going to give these stupid things to you. God doesn't think it looks foolish. My father wasn't a big picture taker, and my mother was too sick. There are parents that are good at taking pictures, and they take pictures of their kids. And you know what? They like pictures that they can show when their kids did something good. Like maybe one day the kid's at Little League Baseball, and he really hit that, and they got the picture of him hitting that ball, or maybe coming around home base as he hit a homer. And it's, you know, like that. Those good pictures to collect. And then there's some pictures you don't want to look at. I mean, maybe he got injured, or you don't want to see those things. You like to collect those good ones and you get that scrapbook. You get on the street, God's taking pictures. And one day there'll be a collection up there. Look at there, look there, look there. I forget about so many I've done. One day, I guess there was a parade in Lockport, and I jumped in the front of it with a banner. That was a crazy big thing in the old days. And I'm walking down in the front with the banner. I finally got run out of it. But somebody caught me in the picture, and there I am walking around with the banner for Jesus Christ in front of everyone at a parade in Lockport. And I forgot about it. Someone showed the picture to me about 10 years ago. But the Lord's taking pictures, and his picture's going to last eternally. And if you're afraid to go out there, pray. And the Lord will double down on that prayer so that Satan can't sift you and you can get out and do something. He prays when we're weak. Go to Hebrews chapter 7. He's our advocate. I remember I only once did I ever get called into a malpractice trial. It wasn't me. I was really blessed. The 25,000 cases that I did as an anesthesiologist, I was never once sued in 25,000 cases. The Lord taught me how to care for my patients and to talk to them and to do my best for them. And I think they sensed that I cared for them. I wasn't never in it for the money. But I never got sued in a time when lawsuits were everywhere. But there was once I got dragged into a lawsuit. There was a big disaster case that happened in the Department of Obstetrics. They were delivering a baby. And usually you'll have the obstetrician in the room. You'll have an anesthesiologist in the room take care of the baby. But things were going bad. And there was calls coming out on the overhead speakers, help in OR3 down in the obstetrical ward. And one other anesthesiologist ran in there, and there were two in the room helping out, one taking care of the mom, one taking care of the baby. And I came in as the third one, and they said, we don't need you. We've already got two in here. And I said, you sure? And they said, yeah. So after about 90 seconds, I walked out of the room. Nothing I can do. But I got named in what's called a shotgun lawsuit. You name everyone that crosses in the door. See if you can get any money out of them. So I was into this shotgun lawsuit. And I had to meet with a whole bunch of lawyers downtown. Finally, the judge threw me out. He said, this guy didn't do anything. They got testimonies from everybody. All he did was walk in the door and walk out. You're not getting a nickel out of him. And they threw it out. But when I was meeting with all those lawyers at a deposition meeting one day, they're going back and forth and they're going through the laws and I'm listening. And when it was all done, it was time for lunch. And I said, gentlemen, they said, you're done. You don't even have to come back. You really don't have much to say. You didn't do anything. We're going to meet the next couple hours after lunch with these other people and the obstetrician, but you're finished for the day. And I said, well, not really. Before you go, I just want to say something to you. You do know how important the law is. And you know how I would do if I went into this thing without an attorney or an advocate representing me. And I said, I got some booklets here for every one of you. I want you to know one day you're going to stand before God. And if you go up there without an advocate, you don't stand a chance. And so I passed it out. We have an advocate. The lost don't. And I wanted them to know about that. I don't know what happened to those. But here's what we have. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And back in the Old Testament in Leviticus, truly there were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. And one would die and we need another one. And then one would die and then we need another one. And the wages of sin was affecting God's people and the Old Testament could only be a shadow. But this man, because he continueth forever, he hath an unchangeable priesthood as your advocate and priest, wherefore he's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. I mean, he can be the advocate because he's the propitiation. And he's ours. And when we face trials and we have trouble and we come to him, he'll always make intercession for us. And we can come and get mercy and grace at the throne because we have an advocate. Now, back to where we are, we're running out of time. I just want to show you something that I thought was interesting and at the same time kind of frightening. You know, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The terror of the Lord is not us at the judgment seat of the Christ. The terror of the Lord is knowing the difference that since he is the propitiation for everyone, when somebody rejects him, the peril they put themselves in. Look back at verse 1. Little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. But if we sin, we have an advocate. Yeah, we do. What is he to them? What's he going to be in God's courtroom when they're there? He can't be their advocate. You want to see what he is? Go to Micah chapter 1. Knowing the terror of the Lord. Micah chapter 1. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Right after Jonah, the sixth book after Daniel, is Micah. Verse 2. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you. When they stand in God's court, and they try and defend themselves, and they may, Jesus is going to stand up and be a witness against them. And then the question is, who's God the Father going to believe, the sinner or his son? And knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We have an advocate that prays for his church. I pray not for the world, I pray for them. I know Satan wants to sift you, I'm praying for you. You're going through a trial, I ever live to make intercession to give you grace and mercy and peace from God's throne. What a deal, my little children. Father, thank you for it's we'd say too good to be true, but it is true because these words are true and faithful and they're eternal. And we thank you for our Savior. We thank you he was our propitiation and he's our advocate. And Lord, he's still willing to save to the uttermost. Help us to bring someone to the Savior so they can be together with the heavenly host one day singing praises to thee. Thou art worthy. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.